Jesus Christ. He is the boss. And oh, what a boss he is. He gets the privilege of telling us what to do. And oh, what a privilege it is for us to be told what to do. Maybe that doesn't line up with your thinking, and that's not how you are used to coming up with the idea of somebody telling you what to do. That somehow is a blessing. I'll have you know that I'm rather libertarian in my mindset, and so I'd like to have an opportunity to explain. We're going to be talking today from the book of John, chapter 21. Not limited to the book of John, chapter 21, of course. We rarely just stay in a single place singularly without some allusion or reference to something else, be it history or science or another text from another book. We, however, want to today look at Jesus's lordship and how it is that he applies that lordship and what it is that means for him to be Lord, how that works out. Here, specifically, in a fellow by the name of Peter, in his life, but from that we can draw certain extrapolations that can be applied to your life. Now, I'm not all interested in just the application. I want to get to what is the Bible saying. Because actually understanding what the Bible itself is saying is part of actually having wisdom and knowledge. Understanding is wrapped up in understanding what the Bible says. Having a proper worldview consists in this: lining your thinking up with the thinking presented in the Bible. How are you going to do that? Well, it's actually a byproduct of being in the covenant. You see, Jesus, who is the Lord, who is the King, who is the Master, deity in flesh, died on a cross. I'm sure you've heard this before. In dying on the cross, he accomplished something wonderful. His death was a sacrificial death, an atoning death, and there are, yes, religious overtones over the whole thing. And that's okay, because it should have religious overtones over the whole thing. It's not a purchase at Walmart. So, in doing this, he died on a Roman cross, being rejected by his own people, the Jews. This was all part of a plan and part of the victory, because after being buried in a tomb on the third day, he rose from the dead. He got up from the dead. This is significant because it means that we human beings can be justified in this human being. The divine human being, Jesus Christ. Had God wanted to condemn mankind, then this man too would have had to have been condemned. But this man, Jesus, the divine, the Son of God, our Lord, as a human being, died on the part of, or for the sake of, human beings, in order to privilege us to a position under his headship, where we can be a righteous people, because of Jesus. Now, by repenting and turning to Jesus and relying on him, trusting him, believing in him, we then can be made a part of this faith family. We trust, we believe We are brought into the covenant. By having the sacrifice, having forgiveness, repenting, turning to the Lord, and this is much more about turning to the Lord than it is about anything else, but of course turning to the Lord will consist in turning from anything else, but we're not telling you to be perfect or even good people. Stay right where you are, other than that you're simply going to turn. Turn to the Lord Jesus. And then after having trusted and believed in his atoning death, you will be born again. Being born again, born of the Spirit, you are receiving the Holy Spirit who has already been at work in calling you and wooing you and instructing you and in bringing you into a relationship with God. By yielding there, you then receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's no longer just simply an outside influence. He actually comes and abides. God himself, the Spirit of Christ, comes and abides in the believer. And from there, the Holy Spirit is no longer just some outside influence trying to woo you into a relationship, but now in relationship, by that wonderful bond of covenant, we have not only instruction, but we have our hearts changed, our minds changed. There is a renewal that takes place, and we are no longer merely justified. We are not less than justified. We remain justified. We cannot lose our justification by grace through faith. The covenant coming to fruition in us and the abiding of the Spirit of Christ within the believer, we can't have our justification taken away, but it can be then added to by this thing called sanctification. And sanctification is where the salvation that we have gets worked out. It gets lived out, where we get sharpened, where we get to express these changes that come over us as believers, as those who are not merely under the influence of the Spirit, but in some sense are under the control of the Spirit. We don't lose our human capacities of rulership. Our human capacities of rulership ought to be bonded, again, by way of covenant, by way of residence, by way of relationship with God. And we ought to then rule differently than we did before we had our salvific experience. We are called into service, and that service is a proper rulership. That's what we are to be, a royal priesthood, serving before the king. And I have said before, it is your place. God has called you that you should be in the service of the king. No higher calling can one hope for or imagine. We have been given a privilege, not only to be forgiven, not only to have our guilt done away with, not only to be saved, but we have the privilege of serving. We have the privilege of having Jesus as Lord, as Master. A lowbrow word for this would be, he's the boss. He gets to tell us what to do. And neither will he fire us, and nor can we quit if ever we were a part of the covenant. Then in the covenant we will remain. We may find ourselves miserable as the relationship gets not all that it ought to be because of our inactivity or our wrong activity. We can drive wedges between the Lord and ourselves in our relationship, but we cannot separate that bond. Now, the call for us is to come in under, willingly, intentionally, thinkingly, to come in under the lordship of Jesus, a yieldedness to his rule and his reign. If it helps you, because we here in America don't really understand what it is to have a king, we don't really understand what it is to have rulers. We know what it is to be subjected. We know in certain cases what it is to be oppressed, but we don't know what it is to have an actual king. So you may need to imagine for a moment or two what it would be like if you actually had a king, a medieval king. And this king was all noble and all good, and he ruled and had the crown and was able to call you into his courts and was able to say, all of your treasons have been forgiven. You are a part of the royal family, and now I have a position that I want you to fill as a royal family member, and I want you to be about this task for the sake of the crown, for the sake of the king, for the name of Jesus, rather than the Habsburgs or some other nonsense like that. We have a privilege. It's a privilege given, and it's one that we ought to be glad to take part in. And that's where I'm going to go ahead and jump into John chapter 21. Now, if you've been going along with me as we've been doing this, we've been in John chapter 20, and we haven't exhausted anything in John chapter 20, and there's more to be said in John chapter 20. And even today, when we're in chapter 21, we're not going to exhaust what's in chapter 21. I'm going to jump hurriedly over several things in order to get to where I think that God is calling us in the text. And we will come back and we will sweep up some of those verses that we've passed over quickly. But again, though I were to preach on the book of John and the book of John only for the remainder of my life, I could never exhaust this text. Into 21 we go. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Now this is irony, by the way, because the sea was the Sea of Galilee, but it was called the Sea of Tiberias, named for Tiberius in his honor, as something of a ruler. But here is Jesus now showing up, should actually be named after him if it's going to be named after any ruler. But here they are at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter, and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, We will also come with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Can I just say, the reason why they didn't know that it was Jesus is because he was standing some distance away. It's not because this Jesus was had red hair, and was 6 foot four, and was very pale complected, and was some kind of Anglo Jesus. That's not it. The reason why they didn't recognize him is because they weren't expecting to see him, and he was a distance away. But here's this guy hollering at them from off of the beach. And he says to them, again, he's on the beach, and they're out in the water, and he hollers out to them. They're deep enough to be net fishing. They're out far enough to be where there's depth enough to be net fishing. So Jesus hollers out to them and says, Hey boys, you don't have any fish, do you? They answered, Have you ever been around a fisherman who doesn't have any fish, even though he's been out fishing for a while? I'm going to use a little historical imagination here, and they answered him no, right? They answered him no, but I would imagine that the way that they answered was more like, no, something more like that. Just put you there as though you were on the boat or on the beach watching this happen. Hey, boys, you don't have any fish, do you? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll find a catch. So, who knows what got into them? They cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, that's the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, because he was stripped for work, and then he just jumped himself into the sea and swam it up to the beach. But the others, he just left them with the net, left them with the fish. He didn't care. He had his priorities. He took off. The other disciples came in the boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards out, and they were dragging the net full of fish. They couldn't bring it up into the boat. They were dragging it along with them. So, when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. All right, so there's a few things going on there, and I'm not going to get to the bottom of all of it. The thing that I'm actually interested in pointing out right here is that Peter would not like Jesus very much, because here is the dead, buried, resurrected, new life. Here is Jesus, and there are fish. They used to be alive, now they're dead, now they're going to be eaten. Jesus is not a vegetarian, okay? Apparently, Jesus has no problem at all with eating animals. Animals are tasty, animals are nutritious, and it is okay to eat animals. Here is Jesus making a meal for these guys, and he is already cooking fish. Just keep that in mind. The risen Jesus, the resurrected King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the ruler, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, he likes to eat bread. He also likes to eat fish. He's preparing this meal for them. He brings them some fish. But then he also says, so when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on the charcoal fire and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught, right? Bring some of the fish which you have now caught. So even those fish, it's not like just some celestial source of fish fillets or something like that. No, real fish brought from the sea. They're going to be not only caught, brought up on the beach, allowed to die, and eaten. This is okay. All right. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn, which seems like that's actually a bit of a miracle in itself, right? Not only is the catch of fish a miracle, but also the fact that the net didn't break. For fishermen who have done fishing before, these guys, Simon, Peter, John, right, these cats, this was surprising to them that the net didn't break, and it was worth mentioning that there was something supernatural superintending over the whole matter, the whole affair. And I thought that it also might be good for me to point out the reason in chapter 21, verse 11, why it says that there was this net, they drew it to land, full of large fish now, 153. Why is it that the text uses the number 153 here? Okay, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. What's the significance there behind the term 153? Well, the answer is because there was 153 fish, they were recording the things that actually happened the way they actually happened. There you go. 153 fish. That's why they wrote down 153 fish, was because there was 153 fish. I do not think it has anything to do with, it may be interesting, but I don't think it has anything to do with the way that 153 is a prime number that can be, multiplied together by prime numbers to reach 153, or it doesn't, that's not it. Okay. So it's that there was 153 fish. I've already spent more time on that than I intended. Let's move on. So Jesus, in verse 12, said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. That doesn't need to be as mysterious as people have made that weird statement out to be. It's not that strange. What it is actually saying is the opposite of something strange. Look, guys, nothing strange was going on here outside of the fact that it was the risen Lord. Other than the fact that this guy was once dead and now alive, there wasn't any issue about this. We've already met him, we've already seen him, we've already encountered, we knew who he was. Nobody had to ask him. It was intuitive. We knew who it was. There was a security of the knowledge, not a suspension of... It's not like, well, this guy... He looks completely different. He's black like an African, and he has the tight spiraled curly hair, and he is wearing some kind of a disco outfit from the 1970s that we'd never seen before, and we had no clue who this completely strange stranger was, but we just had some kind of a sense that maybe this must be Jesus. It's saying the opposite of that. It's saying that it was such a secure thing. Look, it's not as though this was a weird deal. It's not as though he had some third eye growing out of his forehead, or that he had, four arms. He had four arms. They were connected to his arms. They were between his arms and his hands. Two forearms. But he didn't have four arms. Right? It's Jesus. They knew it was Jesus. John is letting people know, no, there's nothing bizarre about this. This was completely natural, completely intuitive. It's not intended to be written in such a way that it causes people fear, consternation and confusion. It's this simple. Jesus said to them, "Hey, come have breakfast." And the disciples didn't have any reason to ask him who you are. They knew who it was. It was the Lord. It was the Lord. There he was. It's not, it was his behavior that gave him away. He was concealed somehow. He looked like a black woman. No, none of that. It's Jesus. Hey, there he is. Nobody needed to ask him. We knew it was. There he is, Jesus. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. And the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you'll see that Paul records when he is explaining to people the resurrection of the dead and how the resurrection of the dead is the linchpin of the Christian faith. He's explaining the visitations or the appearances. He's explaining this in sort of a creed kind of a statement where there's, he says in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 3, he says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the disciples, apostles, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So, in laying out this visitation list, or the appearances, know that that's not intended to be a comprehensive list. That's not every single last visitation that there ever was. That's not every single last appearance that there ever was. This is just something that's creedally structured and given to the people to think on. But we have here alone, it says, this is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. We know that he firstly appeared to the women. They weren't mentioned. We know that on the Emmaus Road in Luke chapter 24, Cleopas and his companion, that one wasn't mentioned. There are several of these occasions where Jesus reveals himself, shows himself to people, and not every one of them is recorded. Not every one of these things is laid down. We don't have it in 1 Corinthians. We don't have all of them in the book of Matthew. We don't have all of them in the book of Luke or even John. The book of Mark, in fact, the only resurrected visitations that we see are when he reveals himself to the women. And then, you know, there's that. So, book of John, well, if you have the short ending of Mark, which I subscribe to. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands. That is a term that was used not just by Jesus in this one place. That is a term that was used for crucifixion. And someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And he had when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Okay, so there are a lot of things, and I'm not going to go over all of the parts and pieces of the book of John. I'm not going to go over all of the parts and pieces of chapter 21. This is actually where I kind of want to sink in for a little bit. We'll come back to this, don't worry, we'll clean some of this up. Did you notice what happened there? We know that Simon Peter had turned a bit coward. We'll have to talk about why it is that Simon Peter turned a bit coward some other time. But he denied the Lord and said, you know, I don't know him, three times. I don't know this man. Even called down curses upon himself. You know, that may have sounded more something like, let lightning strike me right now. Just zap me dead if I know this guy. Getting out of here, you people. I'm not saying that's what I'm not saying that's what Peter said. That's simply a playful illustration. So, Peter denies Jesus three times. Runs off, weeps bitterly. He then now is, this is the third time that Jesus has been showing himself. Jesus has revealed himself alive. Peter is thoroughly convinced Jesus is alive from the dead. Peter is thoroughly convinced this Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. No question about it. This is the reality of it. And so here we are now at this time, and Jesus gathers the fellows, particularly Peter, asks him this series of questions. You know, do you love me? And then he says three times, he says it different ways, but tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. What does that look like? What does that sound like? Sounds like, I have a job for you to do. I want you to do this task. I want you to be about the business of tending, shepherding my lambs, my sheep. Shepherd. Do that job. Shepherd. The pastoral task. So, is Peter being punished? That's a question that I want you to think about for a second. Is Peter being punished here? Is that Jesus' way of punishing him? Peter, you denied me three times. You know what you're going to have to do now? Well, first off, you're going to have to tend the lambs, shepherd the sheep. Tend the sheep. That's what you're going to have to do. You blew it, Peter. Now you have to muck the stalls, right? Anybody who's ever taken care of horses, you know that mucking the stall is not the best part about owning a horse. I've never owned a horse, but I have had to muck a stall. More than one. Jesus. I'm going to say this facetiously. He's clearly mad at Peter, right? And he's punishing him, right? You done such bad stuff, you're going to have to be punished. In what way are you going to be punished? Well, here's how you're going to be punished. You're going to have to tend the lambs and shepherd my sheep and tend my sheep, and there you go. And furthermore, you know how else you're going to be punished? I'm going to see to it that you get crucified. You're going to have to grow old, and you used to be able to go wherever you want to, but oh, you're going to get punished this way. You're going to have to be crucified, you have to stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you don't want to go. And that's signifying what kind of death you're going to die. And there you go. And then furthermore, in order to just put the final twist in the noose, you're going to have to follow me. That's your punishment. Does that sound right at all to anybody listening? Does that seem like that's punishment? The answer to that is no. It is an enormous privilege. Who gets this enormous privilege? Right? Okay, so watch this. There are occasions where it's good to ask yourself, who's getting this revelation? What's the deal? So, you know, if you go to like John chapter 4, for instance, the woman at the well, Jesus says to her, and I hope that people know the story of the woman at the well. I'm not going to spend a bunch of time going over the woman at the well. That's not the point of this. Jesus says to her, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman at the well, she's the one who gets to have this revelation given to her. This is where this is recorded, is in conversation with the woman at the well. Her, she gets this revelation. That's amazing that she would get to be the one that this was vouchsafed to. That it was the conversation that the Lord had with this woman where he brings this revelation to light. That's amazing. Well, similarly, and again, this is not going over the woman at the well. I'm just saying, now look at Peter in this instance. Who is it that gets to be commissioned? Again and again and again, we find that the risen Jesus is the Jesus who commissions. Jesus, the one who gives the great commission. Go ye therefore into all the nations, right? It's the resurrected Jesus, the one who, after he has died, I send you out like sheep among wolves. As the Father sent me, so I send you. Go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. All the statements, Matthew chapter 28, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all the things I've commanded you, right? The resurrected Jesus is the one who gives the commissionings. And this resurrected Jesus is now commissioning. Who's he commissioning? Peter. He's commissioning Peter, the one that denied him three times. It's kind of a big deal. He's given Peter this privilege. Can you say it with me? Privilege. It's a privilege. But here's the weird thing. Somewhere along the lines, people have gotten the idea that work is punishment. Somewhere along the lines, people have gotten the idea that the Christian task or the Christian mission is to hang out in a hammock or to, sit back in a reclining chair or one of those fold-out beach chair deals, that click and go into three parts and you can lay down and lay back at the beach. And, that's the Christian mission or that's the Christian task. Our job is to go to Christian concerts. I'm not against going to the beach. Take my wife and go to and children, and we go to the beach and we have fun. That's great. And we have a Christian good time while doing it. I've been to concerts. Wife has been to concerts. Some of my kids have been to concerts. Christian concerts. And they've been great. That's not necessarily the call or the task of Christians. We Christians need to start asking ourselves the question, what is my contribution? And seeking that out. What is my contribution here? What is it that I am giving? I've been given everything. God wants me to be at work, not so that we can be saved, but precisely because we are saved. It is a privilege. It is a blessing. It is a gift. It is part of who we get to be. We have the gift given to us that we are in the service of the King. And we get to be about certain, I'll call it, ministerial tasks. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that everybody who becomes a Christian needs to be a pastor in a pulpit of a church. Some, not all. There are lots of tasks that are ministerial. And for that matter, if you can't figure out how to make a task ministerial, then maybe that's not really the task that you're to be up to. Again, do not mistake what I am saying. How does one brush one's teeth Christianly versus not Christianly? No, brush your teeth, be good stewards of the teeth that God has given you. Fluoride, however, is a weird thing. We can talk about that some other time, I guess. But take care of your teeth, right? Christian or otherwise, this is a fine thing to do. But there are calls that are given to us, calls that are put upon us. And we ought at least to be asking the question, What would you have me to do, my Lord? What would you have me to do? Jesus wants us to be in servant roles because those are rewards. You are being rewarded. You are being gifted. You are being privileged by being put in ministerial tasks, positions of servanthood, given things to do with your time, not be at your leisure. I enjoy leisure time. You enjoy leisure time. Leisure time can be fun. It's not all about leisure time and fun. We have a limited amount of time. We need to be about the task of offering ourselves, offering our services, because what we're offering is not merely ourselves or merely our services. What we are offering is a slice of, a portion of, that heavenly task, that God-given commission. We are working for the kingdom of God. We are working toward the building of Christ's kingdom. And we do so by applying ourselves intentionally. Now, I'm not suggesting for a second that what somebody does is decide to oneself unilaterally, what I'm going to do is thus and such, period, and then, you know, go do it prayerfully, wisely, calling in others from the community, the family, those who are members of the Christian covenant, and asking them for their wisdom, for them to pray with you over what your task might be, listening for the Holy Spirit. And if you are asking, my God, in what way can I be of service? In what way can I help? Then the Lord will give to you insights on what it is that you are to do. I want to insist on this, though. It is not punishment. Neither is it punishment for Peter. Here's what you got to do. You have to tend my lambs. You have to shepherd my sheep. You have to tend my sheep. That's not punishment. That's a gift. That's a privilege. And it's even given to this one, Peter, the one who denied him three times. I like Peter, by the way. I'm not picking on poor Pete. I like Pete. He's a good egg, that one. I don't know that I would have done anything different, especially apart from the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's not the point of what I'm saying. I like Pete. But he is being privileged, even though he was the one that Satan was trying to sift out. He's privileged, even though he did it. He denied the Lord. He denied the Lord. He denied the Lord. That's what he did. And yet, Christ is going to commission this one and give him this privilege. Then, further, he says, this is part of the privilege. Can you suspend disbelief and recognize that this is part of the privilege? Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But we're beyond that. You're more privileged than that now. Does that sound bizarre to you? When you're old, you're going to stretch out your hands, which, again, that was a term that was used for crucifixion. And someone else will gird you and bring you to where you do not wish to go. He said this, Jesus said this to him, signifying by what kind of death he would die. Yes, however, what he says is that it was by this death, this kind of death, that he would glorify God. Therein is the privilege. We may not enjoy, you know, we may not find the splendor and the, yay, this is such a fun task, going to be crucified, woo,
I'm loving it. This is so much fun. It's not about fun. Fun is not the standard.
He is going to glorify God. Peter, you, the one who denied the Lord, and I use that just because it's the most accessible thing, okay? But Peter, you are going to be given the privilege of glorifying God in your death. That's amazing. That is an amazing gift, and it's an enormous privilege. You do realize that the choice is either you're going to glorify God in your death, or you're going to not glorify God in your death, right? It's either die or die. You're going to die. The soul that sins, he shall die. The wage of sin is death. You have sinned, I have sinned, Pete sinned, we've all sinned, we're all going to die. Death is, at this point, part of the formula. And you have, as your choice, in some way, you know, we don't have choices over how we die. Peter didn't really have a choice over how he died. But we have a way of shaping our lives through obedience and prayer and generosity and grace and forgiveness and extending kindness and giving deference one to another and honoring and so forth. We have a way of shaping our lives in such a way that when we die, it brings glory to the Lord. You may even get the offer from the Lord to die a martyr's death. A death that witnesses to people about who God is and gives glory to him that way. That's a privilege. Because again, the options are, you're either going to die and honor the Lord in your death, glorify God in your death, or you're going to die. But those are your options right there. Make the best of the opportunity, I guess. Then he goes on to say, after explaining that, you know, signifying comes from the same word as sign here, by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said, follow me. That's not punishment. That's not punishment. But it is more work. It is more effort. Follow me. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. Did you get that? Following them. He's following. The one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who's the one who betrays you? That one. So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? And then he again lays down this, is it a punishment? We need to clarify our thinking. This is a privilege. This is a gift. And Peter has to work through some of this, right? Because Peter's reaction is, what? I'm going to have to die that kind of death? What? You want me to shepherd? I have to follow you? And he's kind of, you can see that he's a little set back by this whole thing. I get it. It's a huge task. It's enormous. Anybody who has undertaken any big task knows that there are a lot of struggles and a lot of heartaches and a lot of pain, and not all of it is fun. If you've ever opened your own business, you know. There are a lot of sleepless nights involved. There are a lot of struggles. The buck stops here, right? So forth. But Jesus reiterates, get this, Peter. You, talking to you, you follow me. So, the point of what it is that I'm wanting to draw out from the text here, even Peter, even you, it doesn't matter what you've done. Whatever you have done, that can be forgiven. Sins can be forgiven. You are expected to repent of your sin, repent from your sin, turn to the Lord, it is not enough to just simply turn from your sin. You'll turn to some other form of idolatry or something like that. You need to have conversion. Conversion is turning from sin to the Lord and setting yourself to follow Him in obedience. It is not your obedience that saves you. No. It is the calling out to the Lord. That's what saves you. The grace of God saves you. Your faith that you place in the Lord, that saves you. It's a relationship. There is a both of you coming together. That's what makes the relationship, okay? You will not be saved apart from God's grace, apart from God's superintendence, apart from God's sacrifice, apart from God's spirit, apart from God's covenant, apart from God. There is no opportunity for salvation, but God has already done all of that. He has already secured the way. He has already made the offer. He has already allowed Jesus to die so that all of your transgressions, all of your trespasses, all of your sins, all of your treasonous acts can be forgiven. That's extended out to you. And now you are in the place where you either sign on the dotted line or don't. You either take the wedding ring onto your finger or you don't. You either agree and say, yes, I agree with you, Lord. I am a sinner and I do need you to forgive me and, you know, come into my life and rescue me and give me the salvation, or not. If you agree, yes, I am a savior, I need you, then by grace, through faith, relying on Jesus, you get brought into the covenant, you receive God Himself in the Spirit. And in receiving the Spirit, your desires change, your heart changes, your mind changes, you are renewed, you're made a new being. And in that, you are given tasks, opportunities to contribute. You are given now the desire of your heart can be to serve the Lord, to serve His community, to serve His people, to be generous, to be noble, to be kindly, to be forgiving, to give the gospel, to share the message of salvation with others, to be a part of building for the kingdom. Peter was given the privilege of serving. You can too. You can glorify God in your living. You can glorify God in your dying. You have been given the privilege, the honor, the dignity of contributing to the people of God, contributing to the building of the kingdom. You have been given the honored, privileged position to be in the service of the King. You not only get to have your sins forgiven, be brought into the family, and be blessed with a relationship with the Lord, you get to cooperate with God in your relationship. You get to be a part of the grand movement. And we Christians are not doing a marvelous job of this. The powers of darkness are making an advance because Christians are much more content to be privileged to leisure rather than privileged to service. Jesus said, come and have breakfast, right? That's verse 12. Verse 13, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. Jesus was serving. Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who said, I go to prepare a place for you. So he then went and was crucified. The same Jesus who gave them a meal to eat while he took the nails and the spear on the cross. The same Jesus who said, I have washed feet as an example for you, so that you would go and do likewise. This Jesus, the servant leader Jesus, is calling you into a royal priesthood leadership position. Rule well by serving, by contributing, by giving. Take hold of that privilege that has been given to you. This is well-placed faith.